Oh, thank you, Pastor Mitchell. It's a great blessing to be here this morning. I remember we were here for the 29th anniversary, because that's when our eldest son Michael had his first birthday that week, which we celebrated here. So you kind of remember little things like that. So it's been 6 years since then. It's a blessing to have my wife Katie and three sons here with us. We have many friends here from all different places, and it's nice to all converge here this morning. I appreciate Pastor Alan and his wife Linda and family. They've been friends for well over 25 years now, and have been blessed by them in their friendship and encouragement over many years. You know, when a church gets a pastor, they could get any number of things. They could get a preacher, a teacher, someone who you hopefully want to come back to and listen to every week. You could get an administrator, an organizer, someone who can get people moving and around a common goal and to further the gospel. Or you could get a counselor, someone who is interested in people and spends time with people and encourages people. And you got all three. You got all three. And I'm not just saying that because I'm biased. I think that is true. At our church, they got one out of three. I'm working on the other two. But you got all three here. And that is a great blessing. And that is very rare today, to have godly shepherds that interested in their people and that committed to the ministry. And so Al and Linda have been a great blessing to us. They're a great team for the Lord. They love Christ. And they are a great encouragement to me as I've started out in the ministry at Melton. Thank you for praying for us, as you do from time to time. We pray for you regularly here in Bendigo. Melton is not that well a known place in Victoria, I've learned. When we first arrived at Melton, we updated our website, sort of brightened things up, got some sort of pictures of the area, and put some sermons up and what the church is, what, you know, all that sort of stuff. And we started to have some new families come and join the church and things like that. And I got an email last year from a lady who was looking on behalf of her husband and family for a church to go to. And they had looked at the website and maybe listened to some sermons, and they were really interested. And I said to her, well, you know, where do you live? And it turned out she lived way east. We're west of the city. She was way, like an hour and a half from us. And I said, look, there are lots of churches in the west, and maybe you should consider other things. She said, oh, no, we want to move across. We're interested in moving and things. And then she said, you know, we never knew Melton existed until we found your church website. So we are putting Melton on the map. Everyone knows Bendigo. That's a famous town. But not many people know Melton. Trust that will change. Trust people will come to know the Lord there too. But we're thankful for what God is doing. I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. I'd like to look at the temptation of Christ this morning. Let me read from verse 1 to verse 11 of Matthew 4. It says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and all the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this occasion. Lord, celebrating 35 years of your faithfulness to this local church. Thank you for its people, its leaders, the men and women, the children who have come and worshipped here, who have served here, those converted here, those who have gone out to serve in other places. Lord, we pray that if your son would tarry, that you would give this church many more years of faithful testimony unto you. We thank you for its stand upon the word of God, its love for the truth, its honouring of Christ. Lord, help us today as we look into what is a well-known passage of Scripture and find its riches, its truth, find encouragement there in our own time of testing, in our own time of need. For truly, Lord, not only do we as individuals, but certainly as families, as even as local churches, we go through periods of testing. And it's our desire to be faithful to you. And so help us as we look into your word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is a very well-known passage of the word of God. And it poses a number of challenges as you read, as you may have picked up as I read some of these verses in Matthew 4. One challenge of this passage is, what is the Holy Spirit doing in leading Jesus to a place of temptation? What's the Spirit up to? Or, was Jesus really tempted at all? Since, after all, he is the Son of God. And God can withstand all kinds of temptations, and God cannot sin. So was he really tempted? Or what about the accounts of this temptation in the Gospels? We read Matthew 4. The temptation is recorded in detail in Luke chapter 4. And as you read and compare Matthew 4 to Luke 4, there are some interesting differences. In Matthew, the temptations go like this. Make the stones into bread. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. And number 3, he offers Christ the kingdoms of the world if he would worship him. 1, 2, and 3. You read through Luke 4, and the temptations go like this. 1, 3, and 2. Luke switches the last two temptations. For those who have difficulty accepting the Bible is the Word of God, this is a contradiction that cannot be solved. And even as we read the Word of God, we often wonder, Lord, what happened just then? Why doesn't this seem to gel with other passages? And so there is a challenge. How do we put together Matthew and Luke's differences? How can this be reconciled? And then finally, what about the timing of the temptation? Why does this temptation happen at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Why not right in the middle? Why not right before the cross? He has this crushing victory of Satan just before he goes to the cross. So there are challenges to this passage, and we will look at those challenges after lunch. We're going to come back to these. So I'd recommend you have a very strong cup of coffee with your dessert, and that we will come back and look at these challenges this afternoon. But I want our time this morning to look at Matthew's account, simply walking through this account to see how the Lord faced this temptation. We'll look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. We have here the participants in the temptation. We have Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Of course, there is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 3, Jesus has just been baptized. He has just been set aside to public ministry. We're told in verse 1 that he is led of the Holy Spirit. When John records the baptism of Christ, he says the Spirit of God came down like a dove and descended on Christ and remained on him. From the time of Christ's baptism, the Spirit of God had become the constant companion of the Son throughout his earthly ministry. The Spirit of God is there. Jesus was never really alone, even during that wilderness temptation. And then, of course, there is the devil. There is the devil. He is called that 4 times in Matthew 4. And the devil means slanderer or accuser. He is the expert at innuendo and slander and suggestion and character assassination. In verse number 3, he's called the tempter, the examiner, the one who puts others to the test. And in verse 10, he is called Satan, meaning the adversary, the enemy of our souls. So we have the Spirit, we have the Son, we have Satan, and they converge on the wilderness. This was the Judean wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. The Old Testament had a name for this wilderness. It was called Jeshimon, which means the devastation. That's where he went. He went to a place that was devastating to most people if they were to live out there in the wilderness. What was the wilderness like? It was a place of sand dunes, hills formed of dust, rocks bare and jagged. During the day, it was simply a vast furnace, kind of like Death Valley in California, where running shoes can literally melt as those try and run through the desert in different times of the year. And this wilderness kind of stretched out almost to the very shore of the Dead Sea, and then it just sort of fell 1,200-foot drop down into the Dead Sea. This is where Jesus was tested. It was the worst imaginable place for any human being to have their character revealed the way Jesus' character was revealed. But look at verse 2 of Matthew 4. It says that he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was afterward and hungered. He was hungry. Now, there are some additional details that Mark and Luke give us that help us to sort of get a better picture of this temptation. In Mark 1, we're told that it is the Spirit which drove Jesus, which compelled him into the wilderness. It's as though the Spirit of God said to the Son, "You must go now. You must go to this desert place now." Compelled. And Mark tells us that he was tempted for 40 days. And Mark tells us that this is a place of wild beasts. This was a dangerous, terrorizing place. Luke clarifies it even more when he says that Jesus, full of the Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. So let's put all these three things together. The Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, compels him to go. Jesus voluntarily goes to that wilderness place. And there are two phases to the temptation. There's 40 days of tempting, during which Christ eats nothing. And we're given no details of all that went on in those first 40 days. I mean, there's a silence. We have no idea how he was tempted by Satan. And then the 40 days come to an end. The hunger pain set in, and then you have this satanic onslaught that we do read much about in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Christ was sustained by the Father during those 40 days. He eats no food. And at that point, he becomes desperately hungry. Desperately hungry. And in the midst of all that, he's surrounded by wild beasts. Wild beasts. There is an open plain zoo not far from Melton in Werribee, and they have this special accommodation right near the zoo. You can, for so much money, you can go and spend the weekend there and get up early and see the birds and the animals, and it's a very civilized way of being exposed to nature. But imagine being inside that zoo and you're locked in, and all of those inner gates and fences open, and you're at the mercy of the wild beasts. Here we have Christ in a dangerous, dark, terrorizing, lonely place. This was the cauldron of his testing. And then we see Satan here in verse 3 coming to him and saying, "If thou be, or since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now you've heard this, you've read this before. And this temptation actually makes perfect sense. What's the most obvious thing Jesus would do, humanly speaking, after being without food 40 days, God keeping him all that time? He's going to want to eat, but there's no food in the wilderness that you would want to eat immediately. You're aware that in the wilderness there were stones that had the shape or appearance of little, what we'd call bread rolls. They called them loaves in the New Testament. But there were all these stones that kind of looked like bread if only someone would change the appearance and change the quality of those stones. There is irony in this temptation because in Matthew 7, a few chapters later, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "What man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone?" Jesus says that. What kind of father is there? Surely every earthly father would feed his hungry son. Was there ever a more deserving case of a son to be fed than Jesus Christ in the wilderness that day? And yet the father does not feed him. You see the problem here? If you really are God's son, then you can turn the stones into bread. This is not a problem for you. That's the point. No one would be harmed. No one would be hurt if you would turn these stones into bread. You know what Satan does with Christ? He tempts him with a necessity. You realize you and I can be tested with what we feel are necessities of life. I remember talking to a father a couple of years ago. His daughter was a professing Christian, and she'd met a fellow who was not a Christian, and they had formed an attachment, and they were contemplating marriage, and I went to him and expressed some concerns, and the response I got was, well, you know, she's sort of getting older, and she wants to have children, and this is what every Christian girl wants, just to get married and have children, and it was presented as though this was a necessity. Yes, at times we are tempted with necessities. Satan's very crafty, very crafty. And look at how Jesus answers in verse number 4. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This is the first of three occasions when Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, the second book of the law. He goes to the repetitions of the original law, and he finds promises which were often given to the nation, and he personalizes those promises. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, where God says, where Moses speaking of God, God's care of the children of Israel in the wilderness, he says that he humbled thee, he suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So what's the truth being expressed here? God says, it wasn't the manna that ultimately fed you. I fed you. I gave you the manna. It's not just the bread that kept you alive. It was me through the bread. They weren't ultimately dependent on the manna, they were dependent on God. I mean, you know, we can have a wonderful fellowship lunch today if God gives us the power of digestion. If he doesn't, we die like those in the wilderness, you know, with quails in their mouth. God gives us the power to digest and to gather. We live by the power and the will of God, actually. Why doesn't Jesus turn the stones into bread? Because that just wasn't the Father's plan. Do you know it was the Father's plan to override the Son's hunger? It was God's will. Does that sound excessive to you? Does it sound extreme that the Father didn't feed him just as instantly as he got hungry? But that was God's will. That was his will. For the Son to feel the human need of hunger, he was to be a real man in the temptation. It's a So Satan comes at Christ with a necessity. Let's look at the second temptation. Let's look at verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan somehow miraculously transports Christ to the Temple of Solomon. It had been built on Mount Sion, and that mount had been leveled where a temple was constructed. There was a corner on the top of that temple called Solomon's Porch, where the porch and the royal porch met. And at that corner was a drop of over 450 feet. It may have been that place. Or it could have been on the roof of the temple itself. A place where the priest stood every morning with trumpet in hand, waiting for the dawning sun, where he would blow to remind everyone of the morning sacrifices. Perhaps it was there that Christ stood. And Satan, again questioning Jesus' sonship, says, really, you should be willing to just throw yourself down, because God has promised that his angels will come and they will gather you up and your feet won't even hit the ground. Satan uses Psalm 91. He uses Psalm 91. If you'll just put a bookmark in Matthew 4, turn to Psalm 91 for a moment. I want you to see these few verses, because they're really wonderful verses. They're wonderful verses for God's children, in knowing the wonderful care that God has for us. And if you look at verse 9 of Psalm 91, you get a sense of the context. The writer says in Psalm 91 verse 9, Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. You've put God first. Because you've put God first, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give thee his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And then on it goes. Satan has these verses that just seem like foolproof, rock-solid guarantees of incredible protection. We sing the song, Standing on the Promises of God. Satan wants the Lord to jump on the promises of God. It's as though Satan says, Can you really trust your father? Can you really trust what he has told you? The father has made some ironclad promises. I mean, you just fall over, angels will come and pick you up. You'll be invincible. But notice that Jesus, in responding, gets to the very motive of the temptation. He says in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 4, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Let me tell you what Satan was doing to Jesus. Satan was tempting Jesus to tempt God. He was tempting the Son to tempt the Father. Let me tell you something about God's promises of care and protection for us. Because Psalm 91 is one of 100. You can find loads of them, Old, New Testament, Psalms, elsewhere, that God protects even supernaturally his children. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we never have accidents. It doesn't mean we never have accidents, God's protection. And it doesn't mean we never get sick. It doesn't mean we never lose a baby. It doesn't mean we never get in the middle of natural disasters. We went through two major cyclones in Cairns. And it doesn't mean that we can create situations of danger and expect God to bail us out. That's tempting God. God's promises are not there for us to manipulate any more than prayer is a way for us just to get from God what we want. Prayer is about us doing God's will and seeking his power. Satan says to Christ, be an exhibitionist. Use your powers extravagantly. It'd be like a great messianic circus. Everyone will believe you. They'll never doubt you since you've acted in such a spectacular, outrageous way, seeing those angels come and deliver you. But you know what Jesus says in effect? He says, I came to do the Father's will His way. I'm going to be God's kind of Messiah. I'm going to be God's kind of man. Even when Jesus did the miracles, He did the miraculous, they were largely condescensions to human need. It wasn't about making really Him look great, though He revealed His glory and He confirmed His deity. They weren't done to shamelessly self-promote. They were there to glorify God. Do you treat the Bible or prayer as ways to just manipulate God? Are you tempted sometimes to tempt God? Some Christians have done some very, very stupid things over the years, relying upon promises to those who are really meant to be trusting Him, not manipulating Him. Here's the thing. We can remind God of His promises to us, but we don't get to dictate how He chooses to provide for us. We don't get to dictate how he chooses to act in various circumstances. Let's look at the last temptation this morning. Let's look at the last one. Look at verse number 8 of Matthew 4. It says, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In Luke 4 it says that he showed him the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. You know what Satan gives him? He gives him this satanically inspired panoramic 3D multimedia snapshot of all the kingdoms of the world. Was it Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Rome and the future kingdoms? I'm not exactly sure what it involved, but Christ sees this incredible 3D display. This was entertainment before there was any. People would pay to have that kind of experience today, to see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, as though you were there, as though you could touch them. It's like us seeing the glory of New York and Washington and London and Paris and Berlin and Melton and Moscow and other places. You just see it all there in a moment of time, and Satan offers him these kingdoms and the glory. But you know what Satan does? He oversteps the mark. He oversteps the mark because he says to Christ, I'll give this to you if you will worship me. That's what Satan was angling for. He was angling for worship. What he asked Jesus to do this time constitutes actual sin. I mean, this is like a black and white temptation, so to speak. It's obviously wrong. You can't be the Son of God and worship Satan. There's no way to disguise this. Satan wants worship from Christ. Do you know, since Satan's fall, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. He has learnt nothing from these thousands of years of reprobation. He has not improved. He has not softened. He is so deluded that he expects his own creator to worship him. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. Isaiah 14, he says, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. And he still has those delusional aspirations. That's why Satan hates conversion. That's why Satan hates people coming to Christ, because that's one less life he can destroy. One less life he can ruin. One less life he can touch for eternity. He despises the true worship of God. Satan was too smart by half. He exposes himself for the enemy, the deluded enemy that he is. But notice how Jesus responds again in verse 10. He says, get thee hence, Satan. He expels him from his presence, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Christ had for 40 days submitted to Satan's temptation. But all is done. The temptations are over. And Christ asserts his true authority when he expels Satan from his presence. You know, when we're tempted to do something wrong, and it's black and white, you know, it's actually a test about our worship. When you're tempted to respond in the flesh, to respond sinfully, it's about worship. It's about, who am I going to worship at this point? When I'm tempted to respond in anger or lust or revenge, in selfishness, whatever it is, the choice is mine. Do I worship God, or do I worship my own desires? Temptation is about who we will worship. Who are you going to worship when you're tempted to sin? Who will you bow to in the fog of temptation, when right and wrong just go out the door, and what is bad seems good and what is good seems bad? Will you go back to the truths of God's word and say, God, help me to worship you in this temptation. I don't want to. I don't have to give into this temptation to sin. But you know, there was something even more insidious about this last temptation. There was something even worse than this temptation to do what was wrong. Because Satan here, in offering Christ the kingdoms of the world, was offering Jesus something that he would one day receive anyway. Do you realize the kingdoms of the world were coming to Christ eventually? In Revelation 11:15, John sees the throne of heaven, and he says, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ was going to get that. Let me tell you what Satan offers Jesus. He offers him glory without suffering. That's what Satan offers him. You can have the glory and the pleasure of ruling and reigning, and you don't even have to go to the cross. You can fast forward your sonship. But that's not the kind of Messiah Jesus would be, would he? He would be the Messiah. He would be the future ruler of the universe God's way. He would do it after he suffered, not before he suffered. As one writer said, Christ is king of all because he is servant of all. I'll give it to you again. Christ is king of all because he is servant of all. His cross is his throne. It can only be set up by suffering. We live in an age where we want the glory without any suffering. We want all the blessings without the self-denial. And that's not the way Christ, our Savior, lived. That's not the way Christ, our example, lived. There are many of God's people today who want the glory and the prominence and the this and the that without any suffering, without any service. Now let's look finally at verse 11 of Matthew 4. It says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Luke says that the devil departed from him for a season, for a little while. He comes back, he's there in the garden, he's there at Calvary, Satan is there through Judas at the end, but Satan leaves him, and the Lord is at rest. He's at rest. Do you know, in verse 6 of Matthew 4, Satan talks about the angels coming and they'll pick you up and you won't hurt yourself when you drop from the top of the temple. But in verse 13, it's God who sends the angels. The angels do come, but not at Satan's suggestion. They come because the Lord had endured the temptation. You know, not all our temptations have to end in tears. When Christ ends this temptation, there's no confession. There's no confession. There's just glorious fellowship with God and with even the angels of God. This is too wonderful to think about. I believe the angels came and fed him. They ministered to him. What did he need? He needed food. And God sends his angels. God did feed him. The Father did deliver in his time, and not Satan's bidding. And that's the blessing, isn't it, that temptations really do come to an end. Our temptations really do come to an end. One day they will finally come to an end. But even in the heat of temptation, God gives us relief. He gives us respite until another temptation comes. We do it all over again. Who are we going to worship? Myself? God? Who am I going to listen to? God's word? The enemy? Myself? Others? The world? It goes all over again. Until one day, that even comes to an end. Do you want the joy of God in your life? Do you want the joy that as though angels came and would minister to you? Then endure temptation. Endure temptation. Know God's word. Know the enemy's devices. Become skilled at using God's word against the one who is a destroyer of souls. And this afternoon, I want us to look at some of those challenges that come from this temptation teaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the story of the temptation. And Lord, man was not smart enough to write this account. Lord, all of the ins and outs of the temptation of Christ. We thank you the Son of God endured. Help us to see even this afternoon why he endured and why things were as they were. But Lord, help us as God's people to endure temptation. For when James tells us we are tried, we'll receive a crown of life, which God has promised to us. Lord, we have temptations ahead of us, some in the middle of temptations now. May they find in your word great refuge. May they find in the Spirit of God great comfort. And may you encourage them today that temptations do come to an end. And one day they will finally come to an end. Lord, help us to be faithful as your Son was faithful. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Mitchell.